Heavenly Father, bless us now as we open the scriptures and by your Spirit try to understand what they mean and to take them in not only to our minds to be educated, but into our hearts to be transformed. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Let's just read these two verses. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, keep in mind that this entire book has, as we might say, as a theme, learning to perceive everything through the lens of Christ Jesus. Now, we are prone to categorize things. And I've heard people say things like, you know, I give God first place in my life. The only problem is, in reality, God should be the only place in your life. That is, if you completely pursue Him, everything else will be where it's supposed to be. And it's not as though we say, okay, if push comes to shove, I'll choose God, but as long as I can have God and other things, I'll pursue them too. Now, this is a difficult thing to grasp because even though I have said that God should be not only the focus but completely consume our view, we still have to get up and go to work. We still have to, if we still got kids in the home, we got the job of raising them, you know, you say, well, shouldn't we be focusing on those things too and learning to put everything in its proper perspective like that. In a sense, yes, but we got to realize that everything, absolutely everything, comes under the category of things pertaining to God. Consequently, in pursuing God with all our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, all other things automatically take their place. Now that is counterintuitive to natural thinking because we think, you know, all things have essential value and therefore we determine what's the essential value of this based, you know, and compare that to the essential value of this, and that's how we come up with our priorities. But there's only one thing of essential value, and that's God. And nothing has any kind of value at all, except as it is perceived in relationship to Him. Now, this book, as we've been going through it, one of the primary points that Paul is addressing is the divisions that come up within churches because of differences of opinion. Now, we know this. There is no such thing as any size group of people coming together and there be no differences. You know, people say, well, it takes two to make an argument, and that's true, and that's all it takes. Two. You know, no matter how much we may love one another in our deepest and most affectionate relationships still confront differences. And it is in our nature to think that these differences automatically must result in some kind of division. Now, there are some occasions in which it is necessary that people divide, that the differences become so great that they can no longer walk together. I mean, someone who thinks we should go north and someone who thinks we should go south cannot walk together on the issue of walking. But most of the things, in fact, we can say all of the things, all of the differences between God's people, all of them can be resolved or borne up with, put up with, in such a way that it need never cause division. Now, Paul has been going through all of this. He's given us the example of how, in chapter 2, how we should follow Christ's example, in which it teaches this, though he knew himself to be equal with God, he was in very nature God, he was willing to relinquish the rights and privileges of being God in order to submit to his Father's will, which included submitting to death, even the death of the cross. Now, that is not a pattern for us to follow, or not given to us as a pattern to follow how we should submit to God. If you look at the context, he's saying that's how we should submit to one another. We should view each other as equals, and yet as we understand ourselves to be equals with one another in Christ, we willingly take the lower position. Just as Christ was equal with the Father, but was willing to take the lower position, surrender his rights and privileges for a time. Why? For the accomplishment of the purpose for which God had sent him. And so here we are as a group of individual human beings, all having differences among us, differences of opinion, differences in maturity and faith, differences in understanding. All of this is true. We don't deny it. And yet, if we are in Christ, there's absolutely no reason for us to divide from one another, no reason for any of us to think that the differences are so severe that we cannot walk together in Christ. Remember, all of humanity is divided into two categories, in Christ and out of Christ, and in all reality, nothing else matters. In Christ, by the grace of God, by the will and power of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, if a person is in Christ, he has all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. God sees him the same way he sees Christ. So that makes us all equal, does it not, in the sight of God? Despite the fact there may be differences in the ministries that God has given us, differences in visibility. After all, as a pastor in this congregation, I'm the one most often right here, and you see me a lot, but that doesn't mean that I hold a position higher than yours in the sight of God. And even if I have been given this position of leadership and watch care, I've been given it to exercise as your servant. Paul says, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And yet he was an apostle. And so here we're equal, and yet, though equal, we take the lower position. Now here, in these verses, he gives us another method for accomplishing this, because this is contrary to the flesh, our natural flesh. And isn't this true? We want to line ourselves up and, you know, according to importance or value or usefulness, and we want to get as high up the list as we can. At least make other people think that we're high up on that list. And I'll say this, as long as we are looking at ourselves and one another in the flesh, that's exactly what we will do. I remember in my young years, or younger years, even in Bible school and afterwards, and then as the Lord put me in the ministry, this whole issue of, quote, pastoral authority. Who's got the authority? Who's the top of the heap? Well, I can tell you who has the authority and who's the top of the heap. Christ. All the rest of us are just servants in his household, doing different jobs. And so he says here, here's what you need to think about. Right there at the end of verse 8, think about such things. And in thinking about such things, it will change your perception of everything else. And it does. I've seen this exhibited in myself so many times. I used to be an avid reader of news and politics. Nearly everything that doesn't involve getting out of my chair, I really enjoy, you know. Sit there and read the columns in the paper, read the news. And you know what I found out? The more I read of it, the angrier I got, the more upset I got, the more I saw darkness in the world. The more I called people good and bad. There was a remedy for that. And I've done it almost 100%. I quit reading the news. I don't believe any of it anyway. And what of it is true? The only thing it can do is make me upset about things I cannot change. So I quit reading it. I quit reading political opinion. It's just not important. What you focus your mind on is going to determine what you see everywhere else. Now, he says here in this list, brothers, whatever is true. Now, as we look in this list, keep in mind there is only one thing, or better stated, one person to whom all these qualities can be ascribed. And all of them are ascribed to him in perfection. Therefore, whatever we look for that we might pay attention to and set our minds on that have these qualities, we must begin with setting our eyes on and putting our attention to the source of all those qualities, our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, Paul brings us back to the source of all good things, all blessings. In fact, he is the one that not only from whom and through whom all blessings come. Because of him, the believer can say, everything that comes to me is a blessing, even if it's painful. Even if by the standards of the world, it would be considered a loss. It is a gain to me because of Christ. So we'll note these things first of all with regard to Christ. Whatever is true, can you think of anyone or anything to whom the word true may be better applied than Jesus Christ? As I said, I used to read a lot of political commentary, and those with my similar political positions, as I read them, it seemed to me that they dealt more often in truth than those whose opinions I did not agree with. And I don't mean simply they had true opinions, that their opinions were based upon factual matters rather than a distortion of the facts. Sadly, in the last few years, I've seen there's hardly any distinction between the ways the ends of the political spectrum of this country operates. It seems that none of them are devoted to truth. But our Lord is not only true. He says, I am the truth. I like that. He didn't say, I'm one of the truths. He said, I am the truth. All truth that man must know is found in him, because he is the truth. Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you would know God, you can only know Him through Christ. You say, well, the Bible can teach us about God. Yes, you'll never come to know God if all you ever get is what the Bible says. I'm not diminishing the Bible. But lots of people have Bibles and haven't a clue about the truth. It takes not only this written objective record, it also takes the subjective experience of being taught by God, of being taught by Christ. He says, you call me Lord and teacher, and well you do, for so I am. He is the one who has the authority over us, and He is the one who instructs us. And He instructs us not only in the way teachers do in schools, as we normally think of it, by telling us things. He is the instruction. That's why the intellectual elite of His day, that is the religious intellectual elite, did not recognize Him for who He was. They stuffed themselves with facts that they had derived from the Scriptures, but they looked at those facts through a natural, fleshly lens. Consequently, when God in human flesh appeared, not only did they not recognize Him as God, they considered Him a blasphemer against God. He is the truth, and without Him, no one has any truth. He says, whatsoever things are noble, He is the only one worthy of reverence. That's what the word actually means, to be worthy of reverence. One of the reasons that I don't use titles, I prefer that people not address me by any kind of title. When I first came here, actually it was probably in the middle of March 1987 when I made the visit in which I formally accepted the call that they had issued to me. They had some questions and they said, well, what do you want us to call you? And I said, well, my mother named me Joe and that works real good. Now, why is that? Well, I won't deny I've got enough flesh to take a certain amount of pride in my humility. But the truth is, I don't want any of those honorific names. I can't live up to them. Reverend? I'm worthy of reverence? No. Pastor? Which word means shepherd? I do the best I can. But you can thank God I'm not really the one leading you around and tending to your needs. I don't want a title because I don't deserve it. I can't bear the responsibility of it. I can't live up to it. But here's one who's worthy. Reverend Jesus, we could call Him, because He is worthy of our reverence. He is worthy that we be absolutely in awe of Him. And then he says, whatsoever things are just or right, God is called the just one. And of course, when I say God, I go back and forth between God and Christ, and it could be confusing to someone who didn't know anything about, we'll say, Christian theology. Christ is our God, and yet He called God His God too. And you say, oh, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't have to. We should be ready and even expectant that when we are talking about the things of God, we're going to run into statements and doctrines that just do not fit well into the human rational mind. Remember, the rationality that, you know, when God devised our brains, He devised them to operate according to a certain system. And that system was invented by Him. But that system is not completely adequate to understand him. In fact, it is absolutely impossible that we, the creature, could ever truly and completely understand our Creator. That's why he says, this is what it is to know me and this to understand me. And it has very little to do with knowing facts and figures. It has to do with walking humbly and things like this. So, excuse me. He is the just and right one. Paul was told that he was chosen to see the just one, the right one, to be his witness in the world. Christ is that God who spoke in Isaiah and said, there is no God like me, a just God and a Savior. The gods of human invention can be just or they can be merciful. They can deal with you according to your conduct, or they can set aside justice and just let your sinfulness go. But the living God cannot just let things go. You know, people say, well, God is full of free forgiveness. And that's true, and then it's not. His forgiveness is free to us, but it cost our Lord terribly. He paid the price required by God in the payment of our sins, so then he can justly take our sins off the record. Everything God does is just and right. That's why Paul, in speaking about justification, says that our Lord Jesus Christ died so that God can be just and justify them which have faith in Christ Jesus. Apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could have faith in Christ Jesus, you could believe him, you could love him, you could do all of those things, and it would accomplish nothing because God would not be able to justly forgive your sins. But because Christ has died, he can do that. He has satisfied his justice in Christ and therefore can be just even as he declares us sinful people to be righteous. He is the just one. Whatsoever things are pure, this word translated pure is what most Greek scholars believe is the source for the word holy. And, of course, holy means set apart, so pure means set apart from impurities. Now, we are pure because we've been purified. That is, in the sight of God, he sees nothing impure in us. But that's only by virtue of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he is pure, and as the pure one, he allowed himself to be defiled with our sins. We are now pure in God's sight. He says, whatsoever things are lovely. And that means whatever things, the mere sight of them would draw you to them. Now, they normally meant this in a moral or spiritual sense. But that's what the words, if you broke down the Greek word, that's what it would, strictly speaking, mean. And therefore, we take from this the idea, something which is so good, so worthy of our attraction, affection, and love, that it's obvious when you see it. Who more can we apply this to than our Lord Jesus? You know, when we declare Christ, sometimes we think to ourselves, why don't they embrace him? Well, if seeing him should automatically make us want him and love him, the only thing we can conclude then is those to whom we speak are blind. We tell them, but they do not see. And if and when, by the grace of God, they are made to see, you know what they'll do? They'll see it just like we do, and they'll say, that's the best thing I ever saw. In fact, it's the only good thing I have ever seen. Whatsoever things are of good report. The Greek word here is aphema. And then I thought to myself, well, it sounds like the word fame, part of it, but it's probably not. And then I looked it up, and one of the definitions of it is good fame. Now, normally when we use the word famous, we use it in a good way. And if we want to think that somebody is known for their bad qualities, we're saying they're infamous. But this word, and I don't know if it's the source of our word famous, but the point here is you can have good or bad fame. You can be known for good or bad things. He says, whatever is known for good things. Well, our Lord Jesus, is there any report about him that is not good? You know, those who want to detract from him, and you know, they want to, some of them want to say, you know, he didn't even exist, and it's a figment of human imagination. But I've noticed most of their arguments are not about Christ, they're about Christians. Well, friends, there's a lot about us that's not of good report. I'm not excusing it, that's just a fact. There are things can be said about us that are rightly to be condemned, but you can read all the record of Scripture, and even everything that can be found in the secular records about Christ, and there's not too much, but there's some. No one ever said anything bad about him that knew him. No one ever said anything bad except those who made up lies about him and said he blasphemed and that he was trying to overthrow Caesar. He never did anything like that. He went about doing good. He did everything that pleased his Father. He did good to those who hated him. Good report. Whatever is virtuous, he is virtue personified. He is goodness. Excellent, praiseworthy. So the first thing, he says, think about these things. First thing is, think on Christ himself. And then, after that, think on those things which are connected to Christ. His gospel, the truth concerning him. Those are good things, true things, excellent things, praiseworthy things, all that. And he goes on and he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Now he sets himself forth as an example, not a perfect one. Paul made his mistakes like everybody else did, but he did show the general direction of this because the very characteristics he's exhorting them to do or to show, and the very actions he's exhorting them to follow, that's what he was doing. And probably a very good example of this would be, again, back in, I believe it's chapter 1, and he talks about those who were preaching the gospel, some out of good motives, others out of selfish motives. And what did he say? What is that to me? So long as Christ is preached. He could have divided preachers into good and bad. He could have divided these men into faithful and unfaithful. And indeed, you could do that if you're looking at them in the flesh, if you're looking at them outside of Christ. But the moment you perceive them to be in this one who possesses all these characteristics, you begin to see them like him. And the more we focus upon these, or the one who bears all these characteristics, and set our minds and affections on the things connected to him, the more we see one another as having these characteristics. You say, but come on, I know such and such tells lies. Well, so do you, so do I. That's the nature of humanity. Let God be true and every man a liar. And Paul said that only because it's true. God's true and every man's a liar. Yes, but that person can be so hard to get along with. Yes, that's all true. And if you look at them according to the flesh, that's what you'll notice about them. That's how you'll react to them, and you'll divide over your differences. If you look at everyone in Christ, just like God does, what you will see is Christ, his character upon them. And you will be able to bear up with their lies and their pettiness and their needless differences. And what's the result? And the God of peace shall be with you. When you see no differences, all is well. All is peace. When we look at one another in Christ, despite whatever differences there may be in personality, conduct, opinion, when we look at one another in Christ, what we will see is Christ. We will, like God, impute to them those characteristics which they themselves do not possess and which we ourselves do not possess. And we will see all of us as sinners under the grace of God, nothing more, nothing less, and there is no cause to be disturbed. All right, we'll pick up there.